Good morning, everyone. We come now to the second half of the third chapter of the Gospel of John, and we see a return of John the Baptist, and it's kind of interesting here. Why in the world would John now bring back John the Baptist, since the focus has been on Christ for the last two chapters? And we'll see exactly why he does this in just a moment. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to come to your word and pray our eyes would be open to it, that we would understand it and live in accordance with it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So John chapter 3, verses 23 or 22 and following. And after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. Now, we need to remember that there are a lot of things that John does not include within his gospel that Jesus did. Chapter 21, verse 25. Now, there are so many other things that Jesus did that are not written. The books could not contain, but he has written these things so that we might believe. So it's very particular why he has chosen these events to include within his gospel. And of course, being under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what is here is exactly what God wanted us to see and to read so that we would be able to come to faith. So here, after the conversion of Nicodemus, John goes back to John the Baptist. And remember, he says, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the one, I'm only the bridegroom. It's later in our chapter here. But John himself is a very popular guy, even though he's not the main focus. He's a very popular guy still at this point. He is very popular. People come out to hear him still, and he is preaching and baptizing for repentance. Not the salvation that Christ brings, and he's pointing people to Christ. And he was so popular that King Herod liked to listen to him as well. That is until John the Baptist got a little too personal and began to point out Herod's individual sin and not just the general sin of the people. Herod was living with his brother's wife. It's a complicated story, but that was a no-no. We know that his preaching against that eventually cost him his head, as it was cut off at the request of Herodias, as that's the woman that Herod was living with, her daughter, at the request of her, John the Baptist's head was given to King Herod. So the people came from all walks of life to hear John the Baptist, everywhere from Pharisees to tax collectors, rich and poor. And as the ministry of Jesus began to grow, more and more people began to detach themselves from John's preaching and move over to Jesus' preaching, as was the plan. John says, I have to decrease, he must increase. Now, there are a couple things in particular here that we want to point out. Let's continue reading John chapter 3, verse 24. Because John is still preaching and baptizing, for John had not yet been put into prison. That's reference King Herod. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all going to him. Aren't you a little jealous? He's cutting into your crowd. Doesn't that bother you? But John's response is very straightforward. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. John understands the sovereignty of God. There's no doubt about that. If they were following Jesus now, it was because that's the way that God wanted it to be. He was just here to point to Christ. They were supposed to follow him. He kept preaching the repentance and baptizing for repentance. And John was perfectly at ease with the providence of God. So we have these two great doctrines that John lives out, the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. Verse 28, You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease. This is Jesus, of course. So John is at ease with the sovereignty of God. He is at ease with the providence of God. He says, I am what I am because God has made me that way. And I find a joy in my heart at being what he has made me and doing what he has called me to do and fulfilling that role. See, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And he says, I'm not the bridegroom. I don't have the bride. The bride, obviously, is throughout the New Testament, is talked about as the church. The bridegroom is Christ. John is simply the friend of the bridegroom, and he rejoices at the bridegroom's voice. Now, we're going to look at those things in just a moment because they're very culturally appropriate, and everybody in that community, in the earshot of John, would understand exactly what he was talking about. And he says basically that my joy is complete in being who I am, a servant of Christ and a servant of the Lord. Now, Hudson Taylor, who was the founder of the China Inland Mission, was introduced at a speaking engagement one time, and it was at a church, and the pastor stood up and said, our illustrious friend, Hudson Taylor. And the account is that Taylor stood there for a moment or two and, quote, the light of God seemed to shine upon his face to those who were present. And then he opened his mouth and he said, dear friends, I'm a little servant of an illustrious master. He says, I'm not illustrious. I just serve the one who is. Now, this stands in very clear distinction to much of what goes on today in the world and how people think about themselves. And I'm just, for fun, I'm going to quote that great theologian and country music star, Toby Keith, who said, I want to talk about me, I want to talk about I want to talk about number one, oh my, what I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see, I want to talk about me. John the Baptist doesn't want to talk about him. He wants to talk about Jesus. In fact, John the Baptist doesn't even want us to look at him anymore. He is simply pointing to the bridegroom. He says, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. Humility is a virtue that all men preach, but few men practice. John Selden from the 17th century. So verse 28, so you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John was self-aware. He understood what the Lord had called him to. Therefore, he was humble, knowing his place in the plan of the Lord. John knew what the Lord had called him to do. He says, and you can't overestimate your abilities. You just can't. You have to know what the Lord has called you to do. And John understood that. So John fixed his mind on those things, and he did what he was supposed to do. And he fixed his mind and he fixed his eyes on Christ, the bridegroom. Now, at a wedding, it's the function of the friend of the groom, the best man, to serve the groom. If you ask pastors, I really doubt that any of them could say who the best man was at the last wedding that they did. They might remember the name of the groom, but the best man, unless it was a personal friend, we're just not going to remember, and that's the way that it's supposed to be. So A.W. Pink wrote, humility is not the product of direct cultivation. Rather, it is the byproduct. The more I try to be humble, the less I shall attain unto humility. But if I am truly occupied with the one who was meek and lowly in heart, if I am constantly beholding his glory in the mirror of God's word, then shall I be changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So do we live with our eyes fixed upon Christ? Do we live with an eye to the judgment of the Lord? Or are we constantly tossed about by the opinions of the world and trying to chase after them to find truth. If you want to be humble, if you want to be a servant, you have to fix your eyes upon Christ. So John was humble because he found this great joy in pointing others to Christ. Now, the bridegroom gets all the attention. Really, the bride gets all the attention. The bridegroom is there. But in Hebrew weddings, the shushpin, or the friend of the bridegroom, at the end of the service, took the hand of the bride, or the bridegroom, or the bride, and put it into the hand of the bridegroom. And so this little ceremony represented the end of the larger marriage service. And then the bridegroom would speak, and the bridegroom was not to speak until his hand was placed in there with the bride's hand. He would speak, and that would serve as the end of the ceremony, and then the bride and the bridegroom would go off into the wedding chambers. So when his job was done, that's the friend of the bride, he would fade out. And notice that John the Baptist says he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. The bridegroom didn't speak until his hand was placed in the hand of the bride. And when he spoke, that was the signified the union was complete at that point. So John says, I put the hand here. I heard him speak. I'm leaving. That's the end of my ministry. Turn your heart towards Christ now. My job is done. This great joy of mine is, verse 29, now complete. And contrary to all human nature, this is why John the Baptist rejoices with this great joy. It says it's finally full, it's finally complete. I've heard the bridegroom's voice, and therefore my joy is now complete. So John was humble because of his knowledge of whatever might happen in this world, whatever glory the world might or might not give to him, the ultimate outcome was an increase in the glory of Christ. And that's how we are called to live as well. Who cares if they remember us, as long as they remember Christ, as long as they remember that we demonstrated Christ, talked about him, presented him both in word and deed. So John understood that the Lord was using him to glorify the Son. And that gave him great boldness. John Knox, the great Scottish Presbyterian, was on his way to the court of Bloody Mary and the Queen, and was stopped and told that she was in a particularly foul mood that day and perhaps he should come some other time. And Knox said, "Why should I be afraid of a queen when I have just spent 4 hours on my knees before the king?" He was not afraid. So let's continue here, verse 31 through the end, and we're going to see five distinct times and places and ways that John exalts Christ in these passages. Verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." John says, listen, he's straight from heaven. I was born here. I'm from here. I've got two earthly parents. I'm just filling in all the pieces there. Jesus is from above. Now, John the Baptist was no slouch. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 that among men that are born of women, there was not one greater than John the Baptist. He was a great man in his own right, humble, as we have just understood. In fact, Jesus says he's just the greatest man that's ever been born. But John says, in comparison to Christ, I am nothing. I'm the least in the kingdom. The least in heaven is greater than John the Baptist is on earth. So Jesus is the greatest thing that there is. Verse 32, "He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony." Christ knows what is true firsthand. Well, how does he know what is true firsthand? All things were created by him and through him, and without him, nothing that is created has come into being. I mean, John chapter 1:1, "Before the beginning began, Jesus was." Okay, he is the same essence, the same substance as the Father. He and the Father are one. If you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. It just doesn't get any better than that. He has truth firsthand. He has saw it, he heard it, he made it happen. This is Jesus. So when Jesus talks, you're getting truth from the very throne of God, so to speak. John the Baptist says, I got it secondhand. You're getting it firsthand from Jesus. Now, again, he bears witness to what he has seen, yet no one receives his testimony. Now, there's a couple ways to understand that, but understand when the scripture uses an absolute like that, sometimes it's a general absolute and sometimes it's an absolute absolute. All men perceive that John was a prophet, quoting. That doesn't mean everyone in the world perceived that he was a prophet. That means everybody who came to hear him perceived that he was a prophet. So we understand that this is being used in a general term here, yet no one receives his testimony. Clearly, there were people who had received his testimony, but there were certain people who did not. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true, because his testimony, testimony of Christ, agrees with the testimony of God the Father. Now, when I preach, or when John the Baptist preached, human things may interject themselves into what we say, so it may or may not be completely and 100% what God says. Now, if I'm quoting Scripture, it is what God says. If I'm exegeting Scripture, I'm doing my best to make sure that we understand what God says. But John says when Jesus speaks, you're getting it straight from the Lord. Okay, Jesus and God agree. And it's interesting there because there are people in the world who are ready to accept or to say that they believe in God, but they're not ready to accept Jesus Christ. Just a little example. It was the third radio broadcast that C.S. Lewis gave during the course of the Second World War. He gave these famous broadcasts to encourage the people, to teach the people during the Blitz in particular. And this particular broadcast became one of the chapters in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often hear about him, Christ. I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must never say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg. Lewis had a very good sense of humor. Or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He stated very clearly that he was the Son of God. If you've seen the Father, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. So Lewis is saying you can't just accept God or accept Jesus as a good moral teacher. His claims put him in one category or the other, madman or God. You cannot separate the two. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you believe the truth about God. And if you believe the truth about God, you must believe the truth about Jesus Christ. God has said of him, "This is my beloved Son." So you don't believe in God unless you believe in Christ, who is the full expression of God in this world. Next, verse 34. For whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Holy Spirit dwells in us in a limited fashion. I'm finite. I'm human. The Spirit only is the Spirit is infinite. The third person of the Trinity and dwells within humanity in a limited fashion. And John the Baptist said he dwelt in me in a limited fashion, but he dwells in Christ in an unlimited form. Jesus being the second person of the Trinity, he is of the same substance as the Father and the Spirit, and has an unlimited capacity, an unlimited depth of the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He has all supremacy. All things are given to Christ. All things belong to him. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, God may have given me or you or someone else a ministry that is limited. He has given everything to Christ, and Christ has unlimited power and rules over everything. So whoever does not obey the Son, if you don't believe, if you don't trust him, if you don't follow him, if you don't have a vital relationship with Christ, this is the verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. If you don't, you don't have eternal life. And if you don't believe, the result is, if you don't obey the Son, you shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. For those who don't believe, I mean, when we come into this world, we're touched by sin. The wrath of God is already upon us. It is God's grace that removes that from us. So the wrath is already on you. And if you don't believe, if you don't, as we saw earlier in this chapter, if you are not born again, if you do not receive Christ as Lord and Savior, if you do not believe and confess and repent of your sin and turn to Christ, the wrath of God remains upon you, and there is no hope for you. So we trust that these words of the Lord will penetrate your heart and will open your eyes to the truth of who Christ is, the love that he has for you, the grace that is provided for you through him, that whosoever shall believe in him not perish, but have everlasting life. We'll see you next week when we look at chapter 4.